The 1999 Salt Lake Sandstone Symposium presents session 312. What's Right with the Church? A paper by Robert A. Rees with comments by Patrick McKenzie.
Well, let's get started. I'm Morgan Adair, and this is session number 312, What's Right with the Church? And I confess that ever since being asked to chair this session, I've been resisting the temptation to make a wisecrack about how we could be out of here in 15 minutes.
You stole my opening line.
But having successfully resisted that temptation, we'll move right on to our speaker, Robert Rees, former editor of Dialogue and an author of numerous articles that appeared in Dialogue and Sunstone. I glanced through them on the signature CD and found some interesting reviews, poetry, and also in the current issue of Sunstone, there's a very good article and poem, and I recommend them. Following Brother Rees, we'll have comments from Patrick McKenzie, who's a dentist and Bellevue, Washington member of the Sunstone Foundation.
The nice thing about having lived as long as I do is that you have friends who will show up no matter what the occasion is and sit on the front row and clap loudly, so it seems like there's a kind of a groundswell of popularity here. I was going to say that some of you might have thought coming here this morning that there would be a 3-minute presentation and a 57-minute discussion. But I think it'll be difficult for me to say all that I want to say in the time that I have, but I would like to there to be some time for discussion. I'd like to say at the outset that my remarks today are not intended in any way to diminish the importance of legitimate issues that some may have with the church, or to somehow gloss over what might be the limitations of the church as an institution. I don't believe that it serves the church or the gospel well to pretend that all is well in Zion when it isn't. Conversely, I don't believe it serves the church or the gospel well to deny the goodness of the church or to diminish its considerable strengths and accomplishments. What I propose to do today is to focus on what I consider the real benefits and blessings of belonging to the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. I do this because I feel too often too many of us criticize the church unfairly. When we focus exclusively on what's wrong with the church, as some do, we do the church, its leaders, and its members a great disservice. It might interest you to know that complaints against churches are common to all faiths. I'm involved in interfaith work for the church. I work with a great number of other faith traditions, and the problems that Latter-day Saints have with their church are no different from the ones Catholics and Methodists and others have. Perhaps another way to put this is that it's the nature of all institutions, including those whose business it is to do the work of God, to disappoint those who are members of those institutions. One of the reasons we may find fault with the church is that we expect the church, because it's the kingdom of God, to be ideal, to be perfect. Some reason that this is the true church, as we contend, if it is run by divine guidance, then there is little margin for mistakes or imperfections. Like children who want their parents to be perfect, we often expect, perhaps even demand, that the church, by what its very nature it cannot be. In other words, there is an inevitable distinction between the church as it is and the church as it should be. The one exists as a divine or a platonic ideal. The other is the one in which we live and in which we work out our salvation with fear and trembling. It is impossible for the latter to conform to the former perfectly. For example, in an ideal church, all members would be constantly worthy of the Holy Ghost, and therefore all decisions would be in accord with the will of heaven. In the real world, in the church as it is, decisions are made by inspiration part of the time, which means that some decisions are not inspired. In an ideal church, we would all respond with perfect generosity even before needs arose and give all that we have to the church. In the church as it is necessary for us to pay tithes and offerings so that the work of the church can go forward and the needs of the poor met. In the church as it is, the vast majority of the leaders are conservative Republicans. In the ideal church, they would all be liberal Democrats like me. I use this last example humorously because it illustrates the impossibility of the church being able to completely reflect what each of us expects it to be. That is, we all want the church to be in our image, to reflect our values, to respond to our issues, and to fight our battles. During the 60s, I knew people who left the church because of our practice of denying priesthood ordination to blacks. In an ideal church, I believe such a practice would never have become part of the fabric of our ecclesiastical life. But for a set of complex reasons, it did. There were a number of us who felt that this practice was not inspired, and that in spite of official justifications and rationalizations, it should never have been instituted. We didn't leave the church over this issue because we knew that the church as an institution doesn't always perfectly reflect the teachings of the gospel. Most of us might be tempted at times to create our own private church, one in which we could gather a few kindred souls, go off to some pristine forest, and live the gospel just as we would like. Sometimes we might long for the church like that which existed in the time of Enoch, a church of perfect harmony in which all the leaders and all the members were of one mind and of one spirit. It's interesting, I think what happened is that when that the moment that happened, the Lord snatched it away from the earth, thinking it wouldn't last that long. It's interesting to contemplate whether the city of Enoch was a place in which everyone lived by a strict set of rules, or whether it was a place where there was so much love and magnanimity that differences were accepted and failings forgiven with abundant generosity. The fact of the matter is, we have been called to be a part of a church during what some consider to be the most wicked time in history. It is a church which doesn't have the luxury to withdraw from the world into some desert wilderness. It is a church which has been asked to play an essential role in the great winding up of things, to be in the world, but not of the world. And we all know how difficult that is. I'm intrigued by the Lord's description of his church, not only as true, but as living. If it is living, it is also evolving, just as we are. Another way of putting this is to place ourselves in the same paradigm. If we compare our real with our ideal selves, we find disconnect and discrepancy. Just as we want the church to be better, so the church wants us to be better. It wants us to be more faithful in paying our tithes and offerings, more constant in church attendance, more generous in church service. Just as we want the church to be a closer reflection of the kingdom of God, so it wants us to be more obedient, to have more holiness, to find more freedom from earth stains. One might almost hear the Lord respond to our complaints about the church by saying, "When you have achieved the state of righteousness I have asked of you, I promise you that you will find no disharmony in the church." And the reason we won't find it is not that the church will have changed that much, but that our charity for its necessary imperfections will have increased. I'd like to shift my attention now for a moment to consider what your life would be like without the church. What if Joseph had not gone into the forest that spring morning in 1820? What if the restoration had never happened? Where would you be today? What would your life be like? Let me suggest a few possibilities. Some of you would not even be here today because you would have died from poor health because your parents had not lived the word of wisdom. Some of you would be atheists or agnostics. Some of you still may be. But you, in being so, you would believe in nothing or be uncertain as to what you believe. Some of you would believe that your lives are determined by the arrangement of the stars, or that you were predestined to live according to a set script. Some of you would feel that you were condemned to a literal, eternal burning hell. Some of you would believe in the saving power of the Virgin Mary, in the perfect literalness of the Bible, in nirvana, in reincarnation, in the coming of a future Messiah, in the termination of your marriage and family relationships and death. Some of you might even feel it was right to kill abortion doctors, to brutalize gays and lesbians, and to discriminate against people of color. Some of you would be engulfed in the postmodern existential despair that characterizes a good deal of contemporary life. More of you would have lives affected by divorce, child abuse, drugs, and suicide. I often ponder where I would be were it not for this church. It is by no means a stretch of the imagination to think that I might be in prison. Much of my early life pointed in that direction. I don't wish this to be overdramatic, but I have a cousin and a sister who did go to prison. I have a nephew who has been in prison for 10 years. Members of my family have committed every major crime, broken all of the Ten Commandments, been guilty of all the cardinal sins. It might even be possible that one person did all of that. Everyone in my immediate family was or is alcoholic. I escaped essentially because of the church. When I was 7, my father joined the Navy and went to fight the war in the South Pacific. He sent me to Durango, Colorado to live with my mother and stepfather. While my father was in the service, my mother, for reasons that are too complicated to explain here, abandoned my brother and my sister and me. When the war was over, my father, who had been converted by a miraculous priesthood blessing, taught me the gospel and took me to church, to a little branch that met in the basement of the high school in Wickenburg, Arizona. Although I was only 10, I somehow felt at home. I felt safe in the church and loved by the people there. When I was 15 and my father was again divorced and he and my brother inactive in the church, and we had moved to California, I still got up and rode the bus by myself to church every Sunday morning, this time to the Long Beach First Ward. There too, as I have in wards and branches I have attended in various parts of the world, I found love and warmth. Much of what I am, I owe to the church. Consider what you have because of the church, not just the gospel, but the earthly institution that Christ has chosen in which his gospel is to be lived. Because you are a member of this church, you have a clear understanding of your true identity, not as drops of water in a great ocean of spirit, not as Ottomans controlled by forces outside yourself, or as animals driven inexorably by some desire, not as sinners in the hands of an angry God, as the 17th century cleric Jonathan Edwards would have called you, not as lonely creatures on a barren landscape waiting for a God or a Godot who will never appear, not as existential beings trapped in a room with no exit, but rather as literal sons and daughters of loving parents, the most precious thing in all of their creation. In the words of Gerard Manley Hopkins, you are Christ's choice and worthy the winning. Because you are a member of this church, you have a true understanding of the nature of God, not, as one of Emily Dickinson's poems calls him, a distant, stately lover, not as Deus absconditus, a God who wound up the clock of the world and then went off to more important things, not as a draconian judge who is as pinched and narrow as one of Molière's or Dickens' divines, not as Joubert or the head of the Office of Independent Counsel who pursues you through the dark and into your dreams, but rather a tender, loving parent, one who heals broken hearts and wipes away tears from off all faces, who has designed all creation so that you might find your way back to his presence, and who has given his only son that you might find eternal joy. This God is the one seen in the vision of Dame Julian of Norwich, who says, there is no creature that can know how much and how sweetly and how tenderly our Maker loves us. And therefore we can, with his grace and his help, continue in spiritual beholding with everlasting wonder at this high, overpassing, and unmeasurable love that our Lord has for us in his goodness. Because you are a member of this church, your true understanding of divinity includes the knowledge that you have a mother as well as a father in heaven. And while the church has yet to fully understand or appreciate this glorious doctrine, you have the privilege of calling her into your spiritual imaginations. As I once expressed it, if everything here is, as the scriptures say, a type of what exists in the eternal worlds, then God the Mother's brightness, inventiveness, and creativity, to say nothing of her love and compassion, must equal in magnitude those of the Father. How wonderful to know that she was part of your eternal beginning, that she will be there to greet you in her royal courts on high, and that she will be part of your eternal continuing. Because you are a member of this church, you have an understanding of what it means to be exalted, to become holy, glorified, a glorified being like God, that is, to become a God yourself. This doctrine, which other believers find blasphemous, is in fact the most glorious of all the doctrines of God, for in it you are promised everything. Nothing of knowledge, of beauty, of power, of intelligence, of creation, of glory will be withheld from you, but in fact will flow unto you without compulsory means, as the Lord has promised. In the words of the oath and covenant of the priesthood, and he that receiveth my Father receiveth my Father's kingdom, and therefore all that my Father hath shall be given unto him. There is no way to exaggerate this profound and astonishing teaching, nor to exaggerate the church's role in helping to bring it to pass. Because you are a member of this church, you have a true understanding of the eternal nature of marital love, as promised in the new and everlasting covenant of marriage. Among all the believers in the world, you are unique in knowing that these most intimate bonds are not ephemeral, but eternal. Is it possible to fully appreciate the realization that those you embrace here with physical and spiritual intimacy, you will so embrace in the resurrection? Which leads to another blessed understanding, that the love which continues beyond the grave is not only platonic, fraternal, and charitable, but romantic and erotic as well. Again, such a teaching is scandalous to other believers. To Latter-day Saints, it is part of the promise that all good things in mortality can be eternal in nature if we live worthy of them. Because you are a member of this church, you have a true understanding of the atonement of Jesus Christ, of its saving and sanctifying power to all who have ever lived, who now live, or who ever shall live. You alone in the Christian world fully understand the connection between Gethsemane and Calvary. You have access to hundreds of additional words that Jesus spoke because you are a member of this church. A number of years ago, the radio commentator Lowell Thomas was asked what was the most significant discovery that human beings could make. He responded, finding additional words spoken by Jesus of Nazareth. In the Book of Mormon, we have such words, powerful and touching teachings of the Lord, including his blessing of the children in the new world. I know that there is a good deal of controversy about the Book of Mormon. I've spent a lifetime studying it, and I've also spent a lifetime trying to become something of a person who understands texts. That's my work in the university. I know there are a number of people who have tried to explain why Joseph Smith wrote the Book of Mormon. No one yet that I have ever read has explained how he could have written such an astonishing book. You also have the witnesses and teachings of additional prophets. Think of how much richer and deeper your understanding of the gospel is because you have read Lehi's Dream, Alma's great discourse on faith, the missionary experiences of Alma the Younger and the sons of Mosiah, and Moroni's discourse on the pure love of Christ. Because you belong to this church, you have a greater chance that you will live a healthier and longer life. I understand that Utah is the second healthiest state in the nation. It'd be interesting to know what's first. A greater chance that your marriage will not end in divorce, especially if it has been solemnized in the temple. According to a recent article in the Salt Lake Tribune, Mormons are least likely of all Americans to get divorced. Because you belong to this church, you have a greater chance that you and your children will not be subject to the devastating effects of drugs or alcohol. You have a greater chance that you will be well-educated, a greater chance, I believe, that you will be happy. Alma says of his people, "We lived after the manner of happiness," and that still characterizes the essential mode of living among the Latter-day Saints. Because you are a member of this church, you have a greater chance that you are involved in making your community a better place to live, greater chance that you and your family will be free from the blood and sins of this generation. What is right with the church? Not everything, certainly, but a great deal. What is right with the church is its stability in a world of moral relativity and rapidly changing values. For example, the church takes a strong and certain position on pornography at a time when this evil invades almost every corner of our society, when millions of people are addicted to pornography on the internet, when pornography robs increasing numbers of children of their innocence. What is right with the church is that it requires of us a number of small sacrifices. sacrifices that have the power to sanctify our souls. Latter-day Saints who live the law of the fast, who pay their tithes and offerings, who give of their time and energy in church service, who do missionary work, who do work for the dead, are blessed with many opportunities to go outside themselves and thus to grow spiritually. What is right with the church is its missionary program. I don't believe there's any way to truly calculate the great blessings and benefits that accrue to individuals, to the church, and to society from those who fill full-time missions. Where else in the world is there an organization that produces an army of 50,000 young teens and early 20s who sacrifice 2 years at the prime of their lives, often to go to another country, to learn a difficult language, sometimes to suffer persecution, to take leadership positions, to give dedicated humanitarian service? I witnessed firsthand the power of the Church's missionary program during the 3.5 years my wife and I served in the Baltic States Mission. What a privilege it was to work side by side with young Latter-day Saints whose dedication and faith matched that of their pioneer forebears who pushed handcarts to Zion. It was an honor to work with these stalwart young Christian Mormons as they went about bringing the message of the restoration to people who had long suffered under the yoke of communism. I know some are critical of the Church's missionary program, but after intensive association with scores of young Latter-day Saint men and women, I stand in awe of it. What is right with the Church is that it uses its institutional power to bless those in need. As an institution, the Church is able to accomplish our collective will in ways that otherwise would not be possible. Many of us, for example, might wish to, for some way, to help the people ravaged by hurricanes in Guatemala and Honduras, to help refugees from Kosovo. The Church, acting in our behalf, has sent millions of dollars worth of aid to relieve the suffering of such peoples. As the Director of Humanitarian Services for the Baltic States Mission, I was able to see firsthand many instances in which the generosity of the saints, channeled through Deseret Charities, blessed orphans, the disabled, the sick, and the needy in Eastern Europe. I can still see the look of delight on the face of a severely disabled child who was able to walk better because of a pair of crutches donated by some member of the church. A number of years ago, Carl Keller and I had a conversation about the church, which was published in Dialogue as Letters of Belief. Carl saw his leaving the church as a courageous act, and, quoting Melville, said that he was saying no in thunder to the church. I responded. I said, I understand your no in thunder, and I believe it's sincere, but there's also something to saying yes. Remember that Wallace Stevens says that under every no lies a passion for yes. And I am interested in that yes in thunder, if you will. And therein lies the difference between us. You deny the church and the life of the church because you see things that are wrong, things that are contrary to the Spirit, to the gospel, to our deepest feelings, and your no to these things becomes a no to the church. I say no to these same things, but I say yes to the church. Not because I also see those things that are in accord with the Spirit, with the gospel, and with my deepest feelings, which I do, but because I can't escape the revelations of the Spirit. One might argue that it is only in an imperfect church, one that requires our humility, forgiveness, and love, that we can work out our salvation. In teaching the Old Testament last year, I was struck by God's incredible patience with his ancient church. Time and again, he pleads with Israel to come unto him. Infinitely, it seems, he forgives Israel for turning away from him, for going a-whoring after strange gods. Always, he waits for Israel to stop its foolish ways and turn their hearts to him. In the New Testament, Christ waits with incredible patience for his disciples to understand who he is and what his gospel means. Sometimes the leaders he chose acted impetuously, foolishly, or cowardly. Sometimes they reveal an imperfect understanding of his gospel. Sometimes they are ineffectual in magnifying the priesthood. In the restoration, one finds the same situation. Human nature doesn't really change. God pleading with the saints to catch the vision of what the church can be. God chastising the church leaders who at times seem more interested in their own welfare than that of the church. God waiting through the fits and starts, the wrong turns, the bungled decisions, the stumbling through the lower law until the restoration is at last complete. In the contemporary church, we see these same imperfections. At times, those who are called to act for God make mistakes. I certainly made my share when I was a bishop. At times, the decisions made in the name of the church reflect the limitations and occasionally even the prejudices of those who make them. Anyone who has lived in the church very long knows that on the local as well as on the global level, certain decisions are made that need to be reversed and changed. We all know of instances in which the church as an institution has made decisions that are unfair to certain members. Yet, in spite of these limitations, the Lord continues to sustain those whom he has called to lead his church. Because of the church, our lives are blessed in particular ways. Because of the church, my meager tithes can be joined with those of others to help build chapels in places where people could not afford them. Because of the church, my children were blessed to have wonderful teachers and advisors as they were growing up, good people who could sometimes influence them in ways that I could not. On my own, I could neither have found nor afforded the quality of care my children receive from these faithful, dedicated saints. Because of the church, I am able to do vicarious work for those who have passed on. Let me tell you about one such sacred experience. One of the people, the first people who was baptized in Kaunas, Lithuania, was a man by the name of Edmundas Brazukas. Edmundas was a struggling electrician trying to eke out, as almost everyone there did, a living in that post-Soviet, but still very much communist-influenced society. Edmundas was converted to the gospel when two missionaries knocked on his door. His whole life changed. He taught the gospel to and baptized his wife and his three children. He taught the gospel to and baptized a family of some friends. He immediately took positions of leadership and absorbed everything he could read on the gospel. After our mission, he came to visit us, and while he was there, he went to the temple for the first time. He had been doing a lot of genealogy work, and so he asked if we could do the work for his departed ancestors. On a particular Saturday, he, along with my wife Ruth, my daughter Juliana, and a few friends, went to the Oakland Temple to perform the vicarious ordinances. In the baptismal font, Edmundas, who is 6'6" and weighs 300 pounds, baptized Juliana and me for some of his family members, and then I, in turn, with great struggling, baptized him for others. Then he and I took turns confirming one another, as well as Ruth and Juliana, on behalf of his departed relatives. It's hard to express the joy we all felt that day as the living and the dead were together blessed in the house of the Lord. What is right with the church is Edmundas and hundreds of thousands of others like him throughout the world who have had their lives transformed by the restored gospel. He is now the president of a small but growing branch in Kaunas, Lithuania, and a month ago he took his family for the first time to the Swedish temple where they were sealed for time and eternity. Because the church has blessed Edmundas, he will bless many people and thus multiply the goodness of the church. And so I say to myself, if God can live with the imperfections of his church, can't I? And more to the point, if God can live with my imperfections, can't I live with the imperfections of his church? To put it another way, the church is one of the landscapes in which we are called to follow Christ. My friend Barry Lopez writes of an experience he had on the barren tundra of northern Alaska. As he walked that stark landscape, he was struck by the contemplation of human messes, the sentimental pessimism about human failure the Germans called Weltschmerz. He writes, "As I pursued a looping hike that day along the shallow ridge and swale of a damp tundra, a phrase hung before me, Pecuda Mundi. The sins of the world. Thinking of the difficulty of forgiving the gross sins and injustices of this century, he concludes that somehow he must forgive them. He says, to condemn what individual human beings perpetuate, but to forgive humanity. To manage this paradox is to take on adult life. Staring down Pecuda Mundi that day on the tundra, my image of God was this effort to love in spite of everything that contradicts that impulse. When I think of the phrase, the love of God, I think of this great and beautiful complexity we hold within us, this pattern of light and emotion we call God, and that rare, pure ferocity of our love sent anywhere in that direction is worth all the mistakes we endure to practice it. I contend that one of the directions in which we are called to send the pure ferocity of our love is the church itself. We shouldn't feel that we need to choose between the church as it is and the church as it should be. In reality, it is important that we live in both worlds, that we accept the church as it is with love and forgiveness, but at the same time we work to make the church more as it should be. We can do this with grace and generous charity as we remember that this is exactly what the Lord does with us. In her beautifully honest and touching new book, Traveling Mercies, Anne Lamott tells of finding her way to God out of an atheistic upbringing in a godless world of drug and alcohol abuse. She did this by hearing singing from a black church, St. Andrew's Presbyterian Church, as she stood across the street in a flea market in Marin, California. This happened at a point in her life when she felt herself crossing over to the dark side. For a number of Sundays, she simply stood in the doorway of that church and listened to the singing of that small black congregation. Slowly, she inched her way into the church. She writes, "Eventually, a few months after I started coming, I took a seat in one of the folding chairs off by myself. Then the singing enveloped me. It was furry and resonant, coming from everyone's very heart." The effect of her walking into that church was to give her a light out of the darkness. She says, "Something inside me that was stiff and rotting would feel soft and tender. Somehow the singing wore down all the boundaries and distinctions that kept me isolated. But as she had done on previous Sundays, she rushed out of the church as soon as the sermon was over. A week later, she stayed for the entire service, and she says, "One of the songs was so deep and raw and pure that I could not escape. It was as if the people were singing in between the notes. It was as if weeping and joyful at the same time. And I felt like their voices or something was rocking me in its bosom, holding me like a scared kid. And I opened up to that feeling, and it washed over me." And reflecting on this experience later, she said, "When I was at the end of my rope, the people at St. Andrew tied a knot in it for me and helped me to hold on. The church became my home in the old meaning of the home, which is where, when you show up, they have to let you in. They let me in." That, among other things, is what churches are for, to create a home for us, to let us in. They exist so that we can experience the love of God and the love of other people in deep, intimate ways, and therefore feel enough love for ourselves so that we can allow the grace of God to work its miracle in our lives. In my conversation with Carl Keller, to which I alluded earlier, I said, "The church is like us. Sometimes the gospel works through us, and sometimes it doesn't. I'll go one step further. The church is us. It is no better or no worse than we are, and that includes you and me, for the church is what we make it. There is much that is right with the church. Finally, what is right with it is that it is one of the few places that we can find holiness, one of the few places where we can find God's amazing grace. Not always, but sometimes. And in an increasingly unholy world, this is no small thing. It is, I believe, for the possibility of finding such holiness that the Lord created his church, that he commands us and invites us to go to it, that he invites our participation in it. It is partly out of hope that I will find such holiness that I continue to go to church. And in spite of occasional disagreements with practice or policy, in spite of occasional frustration and hurt, it is out of a lifelong experience of finding love there that I give the church my complete allegiance and devotion, not mindlessly, but mindfully, with full heart and voice." Thank you. Brother East has written a paper which brings some long overdue balance to Sunstone Symposia. He implores us to keep a balance in our perspectives, to remember the good, the wonderful doctrines of the Restoration and its attendant blessings, and indeed to hold on to the iron rod of the Church. To all of this, I say amen, amen, and amen. He reminds us especially that if God and the Church can be patient with our sins and imperfections, so should we be with the things we wish were better or different in the Church. True religion and beliefs can be dissected and analyzed, but no final answers are usually available this way. Intellectuals love to point out paradoxes and contradictions, but let us remember that the Church rightly emphasizes the workings of the Spirit upon man in both finding the truth and in leading the Church. This helps explain what might otherwise seem to be contradictory policies and sometime injustices. Fortunately, we don't have a rule for each situation, but let the Spirit guide us. What of Sunstone and of the presentations of the past few days? Some of the best people I have personally ever known I have met at Sunstone, such as Leonard Arrington, Richard Paul, Lowell Benyon, Armand Moss, and Gene England. In the 18 years that I have been associated with Sunstone, I have learned some valuable lessons, and I hope gained some wisdom. I have learned, for example, that some doctrines are fluid, that the leaders of the Church are fallible and very human, that God is very patient with His people, for example, in insisting that the word of wisdom become a standard that we are all expected to live, that the process of revelation is often a slow one, here a little, there a little, line upon line, precept upon precept. I have also observed that an obstinate stance on one issue opposing the Church usually leads one out. And to where? I believe it is to a great abyss of doubt, despair, and false affections, and away from the great fellowship found in the brotherhood and sisterhood of the Church. Brother Reese is correct in pointing out how much good there is in the Church. Let us not lose sight of the forest for a few difficult trees. Paul the Apostle foresaw a time in the last days when some would be ever learning but unable to come to a knowledge of the truth. Could he have foreseen some myopic presentations at Sunstone Symposia? I believe there is potentially much more good than bad here, but I have some observations and suggestions for those who enjoy Sunstone, as do I. We need to be far more tolerant of those who may wonder about us. I believe too many of us have a siege mentality. We love to hear the latest rumors out of Salt Lake City because it confirms to us poor martyrs for truth that the Church is out to get us. Some practice one-upsmanship and love to flaunt their knowledge. Let us remember the great strength of Mormon doctrine, which gives us a clearer understanding of Christ's atonement for us and of our ultimate need for His grace, as well as effort on our part to repent and to try to keep His commandments. But where else but in the Church do we learn of the eternal nature of the family, that the glory of God is His intelligence, and what our potential is as sons and daughters of God if we follow the principles of eternal progression. Let us be grateful for the well-defined moral compass of the Church, for leaders who serve us without pay, for the word of wisdom and its promise for a healthier life, and the wonderful sense of belonging found in the community of saints. We should also be grateful for the Book of Mormon with its clear doctrinal expositions woven throughout its pages. I believe the book is much too complex to have been crafted by Joseph Smith, and believe it much easier to believe that we got it as he said, after it had been preserved by the hand of God. This is especially so when the Spirit whispers that it is true. There are, of course, plenty of unanswerable questions and areas where we need to receive more light and knowledge before we can understand everything as we would like. In the meantime, we have to be content with looking through a glass darkly, as Paul said, and go forth with faith and trust in God. The interrelationship of evolution with God's creative hand, the relationship of early man and Adam and Eve, the age of the earth, and the interrelationship of all forms of life are good examples. After studying human anatomy and physiology, I wondered greatly about the resurrection. I realize that we know almost nothing about resurrected bodies, except that they have a physical nature. I believe we have yet much to learn about the origins of homosexuality, and that as we do, it may change some of our beliefs regarding this condition. Many other unanswered questions in my own mind, such as why plural marriage was practiced and the origin of the Book of Abraham, I decided to put on the shelf because the information and tools for answers aren't available now. In the meantime, I believe we must remain humble and teachable and avoid arrogance and pride. Most of us know a little more than most other people in our area of expertise, but compared to the whole body of knowledge, and especially compared to God's knowledge, we know almost nothing. This comes back to me each time as I walk into a library or a large bookstore and I contemplate how little I have read with how much there is to read. None of us needs to be puffed up in pride. Attitude determines much or most of our happiness in life and in our life in the church as well. I believe we should avoid carping criticism in a contentious mode. They are counterproductive and lead only to cynicism and sometimes to a hardening of the church's position or stance where a needed change might otherwise be forthcoming. Instead of feeling sorry for myself and other liahonas in the church, I've come to realize the goodness of many iron rods and love them for their faithfulness. I've decided not to take offense and instead look for the good in the church and its people. I am a great-great-grandson of Eli Kelsey, one of the key founders of the Godbeite movement. And after seeing the effects of his apostasy on his family, I can see great wisdom in following the brethren. There was a time when I took offense at some remarks by Elder Oaks and Elder Packer, but to a large extent I've come to see their wisdom over time. Occasionally we hear certain general authorities demeaned as if they were fools. We forget or ignore that they may possess other spiritual gifts that we do not, and we do not bear their responsibility for leading the flock. No church leader is perfect, but I have come to learn that their hearts and efforts are almost always in the right place. For this, we should be humbly grateful. I believe we should stop looking for offense and be more long-suffering and patient. Instead of focusing on our hurts and how we have been offended, let us look for ways to lift one another's burdens and serve each other. Paul said we should prove all things and hold fast to the good. Bob Reese has advised us that we should remember what's right with the church. Indeed, there is much. Thank you, Brother Reese, for sharing your important perspectives and giving us some needed balance.
Thank you, Patrick. I have known Patrick for a number of years and appreciate very much those remarks. We have some time, I believe, for discussion. If anyone has questions or care of the church, whatever, reminds me of something that Truman Madsen said. Do you want people talk about LSD crutch or an LDS crutch? I happen to feel that while there is some effect of that, that as a person who has examined that life. I could certainly cite my brother, who lived under the same conditions and who was excommunicated from the church, and who is an atheist, who has no belief in the church. Why was he led this way? And I accept the grace of God as one of those unknown and unknowable things. We all, to some extent, come to the church because we have needs. I don't explain them all as being psychological. But we all have psychological needs. We all need to be loved and to be cared for. And certainly the church provided me some things that I didn't have. I, as a mature adult, I've had lots of reasons to rebel against the parent of the church. Just as we might have psychological reasons as children to leave our families and to find our own independence. I have found my independence, but I found it within the confines of the church, and I feel perfectly comfortable with that, partly because I've come to see that the church. And I think these apply to us, whether you know, whether I had been born in some kind of noble home up on the bench here, and in the home of a general authority or whatever. I think those functions would have served the same thing for me. The church is a place where we learn to love ourselves. And having loved ourselves, we learn to accept the love of God. And having accepted the love of God, we learn how to love other people. And if anything in the church does not serve one of those three functions, I think it's basically extraneous. That is the mission and the function of the church, to make it possible for love to happen. And it certainly made it possible for me to happen as a young child who was, you know, without some of those things. But as a mature adult, I've examined all of those issues, as you know, why I came to the church. And I don't know, except when I came, it was the right place for me. And I've never felt that it wasn't my home. But it's a good question. Thank you. Yes, please. Well, I'm not quite sure I understand the question in relation to the subject here, but let me say a couple of things. One, I think there is such thing as emotional logic. I think we find it in the scriptures all the time. There is an emotional logic. In relation to people who have lived a life that seems exemplary, and then we find out that, in fact, this is your life is not really your life, I guess the basic position I come to is that I would want to treat those people in the same way that I would want to be treated. I would want to be judged by merciful people. I would want to judge as I hope Christ will judge me. It's one of the reasons I've come to believe that capital punishment is wrong. I cannot defend it with emotional logic. The other thing is that I think... I mentioned the other night in my Pillars of the Faith talk that I'm working with a group of people at something called the HeartMath Institute, in which a group of cardiologists and other scientists are studying the physiology of the heart. And everything that I have found in their scientific work convinces me. In fact, I went to them. I said, you've discovered what poets have always known, that the heart is, in fact, so important in our lives, and that we must listen to it. And I volunteered initially to be a humanist consultant to them, because I said, what you don't have is the perspective of the arts and humanities and religion to really enlighten your scientific understanding. My heart tells me that, as well as my mind, but my heart tells me that if your question was about how much good and how much bad in the church and whether they outweigh each other, that the goodness of the church is vastly superior and more plentiful than what we might find as errors and mistakes or what's wrong with the church. I think the list of what's right is much longer for me than what's wrong. And I know the list of what's wrong. I could say it in my sleep, because I've lived with the contradictions, I lived with the complexities of being a thinking member of the church all of my life. I am condemned by, for whatever reasons, to see complexity and irony in the world. I consider it a blessing, but it's a very uncomfortable one a lot of the time. Yes, please. The question is, do we have a responsibility? I assume you would say a moral responsibility, that if we see the goodness of the church, not to ignore or to gloss over those things, and perhaps even to take an initiative to deal with them. If you know anything about my life, you would know that my answer to that question is yes, in the sense that I believe that that part of our calling, some of us, is to responsibly and lovingly challenge the church, or at least the culture, and perhaps the church, and how do you separate them, are those things that we find in our own understanding of the gospel to be disharmonious. And that happens, I think, with humility and with love. Absolutely. I feel that is a moral calling. And I think that I know many of you in this room who have lived your lives in that world, which is a, you know, I can remember coming home from high council meeting in which a lot of trivial stuff went on and kind of crazy stuff, and saying to Ruth, sometimes I wish I didn't know it was true. But I do. And because I do, I have a moral responsibility to live with in that world between, I suppose, the two edges. I wrote a letter to one of the Quorum of the Twelve, who's a friend, recently, and said and explained to him why that I when I went on my mission, I made a commitment that I would not be involved in these kinds of things as long as I was serving a mission. And I explained to him why I had made a decision to get involved again in Sunstone. And I said that I sometimes saw myself like Holden Caulfield in The Catcher in the Rye. Holden, as you know, tries to explain what that means. And he sees a large field full of rye. He misunderstands the song, which is about the Rye River. But he sees this field of rye in which children are playing. And he sees himself as the catcher, the person who keeps those children from falling off the edge. I don't see myself as a savior, but I see myself whose instincts are much like the catcher in the rye. I want to keep people in the field of the church. I want to keep them from falling off or falling out of it, because I love it, and because of what it's done for my life, and because I believe of what it can do for theirs, and because I've seen that happen in so many lives. It was wonderful to be when Ruth and I went to Lithuania in November of 1992, there was not a single member of the church in the entire country. I felt like, you know, I was in the beginning of the church, because I was. And to see the church unfold and bless the lives of those people in such a profound way, and to see that now there are four branches of the church in Lithuania, each headed by a native member. And the blessings that those people experience are things that can only be explained by the gospel and the church. Yes. It's a good question. What do you recommend for people who feel, in spite of the goodness of the church, marginalized, disenfranchised, perhaps falling off the edge? There was a period in my life when, after my mission, I was still a student at BYU. And for some reason that's absolutely inexplicable to me, I had no desire to go to church. I simply lost that desire. But I kept going, because I knew that there were times when I had felt something so good there. There have been many times in my life since then when I have been hurt and injured and treated unfairly by high and low, in which I have been misunderstood. I have never allowed those feelings to stand between me and my relationship with the Savior as found within the community of saints, because I believe that it is in that community that I can find my way back to Him. As I say, the impulse is a very real one to take Gene and Tom and a few other of you and go off someplace in the mountains and form our own church. I've had that impulse, but I know it's not the right impulse. I know, you know, for many years I was in a 70s quorum, and there were three of us. I don't know about me, but the other two were certifiably nuts. And I went to that 70s meeting Sunday after Sunday after Sunday, sometimes bored out of my skull, frustrated, but occasionally something happened. One of those brothers would say something that touched my soul, and I would go 100 times when it wasn't worth it for the time that it was. And I think that's why we go to church, and we look for those people who can heal us. We look for those kindred souls who can keep us within that fold. We look for some catcher in the rye who will help us make our peace with the church in spite of all those things. I start at the beginning. I don't wish to diminish in any way the wrongs or the hurts or the frustrations that people feel. My own experience simply tells me that in is much better than out. Sometimes people have to go out to understand that. Absolutely. Absolutely. Any other questions or anything that anyone would like to say. Again, thank you very much.
Thank you very much.